verse in the Bible and the last verse in the Bible. And then I'm going to preach in between them. Isn't that something? We just had 9 heart attacks back there. All right, first verse and last verse. And then I want to put a verse right in between these two. All right, Genesis 1:1. And then, of course, Revelation 22:21. All right, Genesis 1:1. I'm only interested in the first word in the Bible and the last word in the Bible. That's what we're interested in. All right, the first word in the Bible is the word in. 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 That's the first word in the Bible. And then 31,102 verses later, the last word in the Bible. Read it.
Amen.
Amen. So the Bible starts with in. And the Bible concludes with amen. What a trip. What a trip. Now look at Acts 6:4, right in the middle of that, if you will, please. Acts 6 and verse 4. Got it? Acts 6:4. What a great passage it is, this one. Acts 6:4. All right, here's the reading. The context, the first row had broken out in the first church. First big problem. And the problem centered around hungry widow women and little children. And that's worse than a doctrinal issue. Because people get involved emotionally. And there's no time for it, but if you'll do a bit of counting, this church had about 120. 10 days later, about 3,000. And then about 16 verses later, about 5,000. And then a chapter and a half later, many believed in a great company of priests. So estimating at this time, there were some 8,000, 9,000, 10,000 people in this early first church. How'd you like that? Now, in this situation, a horrible problem broke out. And people were being neglected. Widow women were hungry. Children were hungry. And the men of the church ran to the 12 apostles because they had been designated special positions of leadership in that church. And they went to them and said, look, you got to straighten this mess out. It's bad. And the apostles gave some suggestions. You look out. The word is you appoint, kairotonia. The word is raise your hand. It's the same word for chiropractic, hand service. Raise your hand and appoint some people to take care of this. But what are you 12 preachers going to do? Look at verse 4. Here's what they're going to do. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. All right, we have looked at the first verse of the Bible, which is the word in. We've looked at the last verse of the Bible, which is 31,102 verses later. And the last word of the Bible is amen. And in between, the leaders of the first church had enough sense not to be deviated and pulled from what they knew their first duty was. And their first duty was to give themselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And it strikes us that at this time, the Word they had to minister was only the Old Testament, for the New Testament had not yet been written. And if they could turn the world upside down with the Old Testament, what on earth are we doing with both of them? Very little. Now, tonight, this message is a bit different for you. And I'm not going to take, an event in the Bible or something out of the history of the Bible and bring you a message as such out of all the drama that's found in God's Word. Rather, tonight, I want to speak to you on the subject, the Holy Bible. Now, this is the kind of subject that you've got to listen to and follow. And only those who have a keen interest in the Holy Bible will do so. The subject, the Holy Bible. The Bible is the most necessary book in the world. For written on its pages are the words and instructions that God has given to the human race. In no other place on earth except in the Holy Bible can we find that. All the Bible says is true. All the Bible says is reliable and dependable and trustworthy. Now, because this is so, does not mean that everything in the Bible is easily or quickly to be understood. Now, if you listen, I'll help you. For it is not. There are difficulties in the Bible. But difficulties do not constitute contradictions. Now listen real careful, you who really read. The difficulties, as you read through the Bible, you'll bump into something here that won't jive with something you've read prior. And you check back on it and you'll say, boy, this goes together like oil and water. And you can't make that one cooperate with this one or this one with that one. And as you read through the Bible, you're going to bump in difficulties here and there through the 31,102 verses of the Bible. They are difficulties. Now, we've got to understand, and it needs to be settled once, and it won't be, but I'm trying to settle with a few folk. It needs to be settled that these difficulties strictly and only exist from our viewpoint, not from the viewpoint of the inspired text. Now, I wish some of you would write that down. These difficulties do exist, but they exist strictly and only from our viewpoint, not from the viewpoint and the content of the inspired text. Now let me illustrate what I'm talking about. Well, the parable of the sower is a good illustration. Most folks know that Matthew recorded it in 13, Mark in 4, and Luke 8. John did not record this. And some sharp person was reading Christ's interpretation of the parable. After he gave it, he went in the house, in Peter's house, and sat him down and told him what it meant. And in closing out the interpretation of the parable of the sower, in Matthew 13 and verse 23, Christ said, the seed on good ground, he said it represents some people who bring forth 100, and then some who bring forth 60, and some who bring forth 30. And then when you go over to Mark 4:20, Mark records Christ as saying the exact opposite. With some, it brought forth 30, and some 60, and some 100. And so some say, now wait a minute, which is right? Does it bring forth 100 down to 60 down to 30, or does it bring forth 30 up to 60 up to 100? Now the truth is, it does exactly both. For there are some people who are saved, and they start with 100, they gear down to 60, they gear down to 30. There are others who are saved, they start at 30, they shift up to 60, and they go out of here on 100. So that so-called difficulty is resolved. Pontius Pilate is a good illustration of a looming difficulty from the history of the four Gospels. Pilate is mentioned in the four Gospels and one other time by Paul in his first letter to Timothy. And Paul tells us something that neither Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John told us about Jesus and Pilate when they had their little stand down. Paul says that Jesus Christ witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, though Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't write a thing about that good confession because they weren't inspired to write it. And so historians come along and they say, now wait a minute, We know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John talk about a guy named Pontius Pilate. And in history, he had been in the Roman cavalry. He had been in the Roman navy. And a man named Sergianus, who was in Nero's court, did some, like our politician, did some political dirty work and got Pilate appointed as a diplomat. And he ended up in Judea and in Samaria as the governor during the reign and the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, that's what history says. However, because there is no historical statement on records that have been excavated and found that says Pilate was actually a governor in Judea and Samaria, they say, now only the Bible says that. Roman history doesn't exactly say that, so therefore Pilate could have never been really the governor. And Christians later on added that into Matthew, added that into Mark, and added that into Luke to give it some local flavor and color of the particular time. Man, that's what they teach in all these theological cemeteries to these suckers who believe this stuff. They teach that. And people, you know, who interest history get all upset and worried about that. Now, these guys wrote on that and wrote on that and wrote on that until about 1968. And in 1968, somebody was driving a bulldozer in a section of Caesarea over on the coast about 50, 60 miles from Jerusalem. And they were digging along and fell down in a hole, and there lay a big stone slab. And somebody said, that looks like Latin. And they dug the slab out, brought it out, flew in some guys from Princeton, and did their eyeballs ever pop out. And on that slab, it said Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Caesarea from 26 to 36. Isn't that interesting? And all the liberals who had attacked the Bible and the great theological scholars who swallowed this garbage and also used it backed off, and we never heard a word of apology from anybody. Now, let me give you one more. I'm talking about difficulties in the Bible. You who have read in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles about so many men were in a chariot and so many were shot out of a chariot or rode in a chariot according to the writings of the author of Samuel, and then many years later, whoever wrote Chronicles gave different numbers. And so Christians start having nervous breakdowns, taking Valiums, getting blood transfusions because they think God's messed up in the Bible. You poor suckers. Don't ever believe that stuff. And so they get all upset. Now let me point out a couple of things to you and listen very careful. The Holy Spirit, in dealing with this issue of biblical numerics called numerology, in dealing with it, our people have taken it to sinful extremes. Now, don't stone me. Wait till I finish. You can take me outside and mess me up, okay? I want to help you. If you will do a little research in the history of numerology, you'll find it started with a Jewish occult group called the Kabbalist, spelled with a K or a C, depending on the age of the dictionary. Sure, in the Bible, a few numbers have extreme significance. A few numbers. But to take every number from 1 through 100 and build theology on that is nothing short of occult theology. Nothing short of it. Such numbers as 1 or 3 or 7 or 40, you'd have to be blind, deaf, and dumb not to read through the Bible and pick up there's something hung on these. And so, the Holy Spirit has the authority to be very specific and give exact numbers, or to be non-specific and give general numbers. He has that authority. He tells us there were 12 apostles. But he says on the day of Pentecost, about 3,000. In the upper room, about 120. And so when a particular author in Kings wrote a number, he wrote that number that he knew, and the Holy Spirit said, put down the number you knew. And when the fellow in Chronicles wrote later, he wrote the number he knew, and the Holy Spirit said, put down the number you knew. And when one puts one number and one another number, the lesson is not numeric accuracy, the lesson is something else. When we were in South Africa, there was many of them. There was a horrific bomb blast in Pretoria, about 37 kilometers up the road from where we live. And I'm telling you, there were several hundred people killed in that thing. And the good old boy Nelson Mandela and his cutthroats were behind it, you know. You know how these things go with tax dollars. And this bomb went off and many were killed. Now, when the reports came out, everybody won't know how many was killed. Well, a run report came out, said 300 and something. And then a few weeks later, another report came out, said 200 and something. And then a few weeks later, another report came out, said 100 and something. And then finally, many, many months later, like in the Iraqi war, so many have been captured, they reduce it. So many have been recaptured, they raise it. Now look, we don't argue and complain. Why can't we allow God to speak the same way in the Bible? You know, I'm afraid sometimes we demand more than God put in His Word of His precious Word. And so, when you read through the Bible, you know something that's bothered me for about 180 years? That's Ezekiel's wheels. Do you know what they are, Brother Brogdon? Bless him for being honest. You ask most preachers that, they'd gas off for an hour and a half, wouldn't they? I don't know what they are. I've read Ironsides. I've read Ding Dong Daddy Professor, Bottle Stopper, Brother Horse Goose. And I don't know what to mean. Now, because I don't know what to mean, that doesn't mean they don't mean anything. That certainly doesn't mean they're not valid. And so, when you read through your Bible, listen, this Bible is dependable and reliable and trustworthy. And when you bump into a problem, if you could keep it before you, the problem is with you, not with Scripture. The problem comes when you begin to transfer the problem out of your mind and lay it in the sacred text and say, buddy, you're what's wrong because I can't figure you out. And we don't do it that way. That is right and we are wrong and the problem lies with us and it's got to be sorted out from there. Amen. Twice. Okay? One more time. Remember that every difficulty you find in Scripture is with you. And the difficulty I have with Ezekiel's wheels is with me. And I don't know if they're B.F. Goodrich or what they are. The problem's with me. And one more time, don't transfer the difficulty that your mind sees from your mind into inspired Scripture. I want to tell you one more time, this book is perfect whether you believe it or not. And it's going to stay perfect. And the difficulties in there are going to stay like they are until God sees fit to let us understand what they mean. And if He doesn't, that's it. Still all right. Now listen very carefully as we move along. Let me show you some features about the Holy Bible. The books that starts with, come on in! And concludes with, amen, what a trip. Let me show you some features about it. The Bible contains the words of God, Christ. Do you know that seven places in the New Testament you can actually find the words spoke by the Holy Spirit? Seven places. His words. Not God or Christ, Him. Talking. Three times you can find the words the devil speaks. To Eve in the garden, to Job in Mesopotamia, and to Christ in temptation. From the pages of the Bible, kings speak. And paupers, rich and poor, learned and unlearned, good and bad. Men and devil. Do you know in the Bible you can actually read words demon spirits speak through the mouths of their victims? That's in the Bible. Now over the years, and you know it as well as I do, and CBS and NBC and Foxy, they all enjoy this. The Bible is used by good men and bad men to prove anything they want to prove. Right or wrong? You know that's so. You can use the Bible and prove anything you want to believe. For example, the Seventh-day Adventists, you started in 1844 with a screwball woman named Ellen G. White and a crackpot Baptist man named Miller that was kicked out of the Baptist church and became a chaplain in the Civil War and didn't make it. The Seventh-day Adventists used the Bible to prove there's no hell. The Baptists use it to prove there is a hell. The Jehovah's Witness use the Bible to prove God's not equal with Christ. They go to Proverbs 8 where it says God made wisdom, and they say since wisdom is Christ, God made him. It's not talking about Christ at all, just talking about wisdom. All right, listen to this. Some people use the Bible to prove you can be saved forever. Others turn around and use the Bible to prove you can be lost after you're saved. The Methodists use the Bible rather craftingly to prove sprinkling. But the Baptists roar in like a mighty lion, proving you've got to put them under. A few more. The liberals use the Bible to prove there's no death sentence. It shouldn't be. And the conservatives come in and say, hey, buddy, that's not right. There should be a death sentence. I'll give you that little rundown to show you that the Bible can be used to prove this, that, or the other. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us that somebody is aiming at nothing and hitting it. You know what that means, don't you? That some of us are aiming at nothing and hitting it. It tells us that somebody on one side is using Scripture to mean one thing, forcing it, while others are using it to mean something else. Now, who is right? Now, listen very careful to this. Because three people in court give a different opinion of a wreck in which two people were killed does not mean the wreck did not happen. Now, you remember that. All right? And because William Miller and Charles Taz Russell and Brigham Young and Joseph Smith and Madam Blatsky came along and said this, that, and the other does not prove there is no death sentence, there is no hell, and that baptism should not be for people who have been saved and by immersion. Doesn't prove it at all. And so this old business, you're out witnessing, somebody says, well, there was a car wreck, you know, and there's four different opinions. You know, I've had them, the Aussies are always dragging this one up. And I just let them get through slobbering with it. Well, mate, you know, there's four different opinions. And so I say, so that means the wreck didn't happen, doesn't it? The wreck did happen, and what we've got to do is wade through this and wade through that, because obviously there's a wreck out there and some folks have been killed. And so when you go into the Bible and get into these difficulties, remember these little things we're trying to drive along here and coax you on. Tell me, how many of you know what the word Bible even means? I'm not going to ask for a hand raise. On the spine of mine it says, Holy, the Holy Bible. Anybody got a clue about what it means? If you ask a Muslim what, I'm going to speak on that tomorrow night, incidentally. If you ask a Muslim what the word Holy Quran means, if he's 4 years old, he'll tell you quickly. Bible. Holy Bible. What does it mean? The word Bible is from the word Biblos or Byblos. B-Y-B-L-O-S. Byblos. Byblos comes from a word called papyra or papyra, a tree. So my word Bible, I trace it back to a tree. Now that papyra or papyrus tree, we had them in Australia, and they cut sheets off of it and crisscrossed them and beat them and dried them, and that's what they made what out of? Paper was made out of it. And so on God's Word, it says, Holy Bible. What it's really saying is holy papers. It's in the plural. Holy papers. That's the meaning of the word Bible. Holy books, we've changed it to today, which is equally as well. Let me talk to you just a little bit about, now this will have to be briefly, we could spend a long time on this one, how the Bible was originally or firstly given. Talking about that now. Now, when God began to give this word here and His instructions to the human race, God picked certain persons, and upon those persons, His Holy Spirit moved and gave them the mind and the authority and the protection to put down in their individual papyra, their books, their paper, their vellum, their skin, their parchment, their orchestra, their whatever, God gave them individual protection and power to write down what He wanted them to write down. What's another word for that? Inspiration. You might be interested to know in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul tells his friend Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's very interesting, at that time they just had the Old Testament. You know, if Paul could go out and turn the world upside down with just the Old Testament, we can't do doodly squat with the New Testament, can we? Whatever that is, we can't do that. And when he told Tim that all Scripture is given inspiration of God, and Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:21 that holy men of God spake as they were moved. That word moved. Now, don't get mad at me for saying this. Please, if you do, just do go to the Methodist, please. Okay? And that word there, that word inspiration is theopneust. It's the same word as the wind getting in the sail of a boat and moving the boat the way the wind wants it to go. That's the word. That's inspiration. And of course, you know the word pneuma is the word for spirit, and that's the same word for what? For wind. You guys out here on a pneumatic drill, we ought to know that's a wind drill, an air drill. That's what it comes from. And so the Holy Spirit moved upon these individuals, and they wrote as God in the Holy Spirit inspired them and moved them along to write. Now that's how the 39 of the old and the 27 of the new were firstly and originally given. Now, most everybody agrees with it. Now, here we go right here. Here's where we put the boxing gloves on. I want to point out to you that God only had to inspire His Word one time. And this idea that God inspired Moses to write the Pentateuch and then the book of Job and the 90th Psalm, that's what Moses wrote. And this idea that God inspired Moses to write those books, and then about 100 years after Moses was dead, inspiration sort of played out, and for some reason they're not inspired anymore. What a bunch of garbage, Brother Mill. Give that to the crows. I want to tell you, and I'm saying this courteously, when God's Word was originally written, God gave it one dose of inspiration, and that dose of inspiration has remained valid up to this present moment. Glory. Yeah, and if it hasn't, everybody's goose is cooked. And brother, it ain't cooked either. Now we need to understand that. And this idea that Scripture somehow, once inspired over 1,000 years, it's sort of like milking the cow dry. And they've been milked dry, and so Daniel don't mean what Daniel said anymore. It's a fairy story. What a bunch of garbage. God said, Daniel says, whoo. And boy, the wind hit old Dan's sail, and he began to write. Whoopee, here we go, man. He began to write. And let me tell you that one shot of divine breath is just as valid right now as it was when Daniel hung the turkey feather up and said, I'm through, Mama, I'm through. See? And look, young people, you need to hang on that. Hang on that. Now that brings a question. Since I've read out of the English version, when was it put in English? Now most of you know, In the first languages, it was written in Hebrew. I was told by an old Jew, he was our neighbor, Mr. Shelves, wasn't it, Mom? In South, Mr. Shelves, an old neighbor. In fact, as a young boy, he stood in Russia and heard Trotsky speak. Old Jewish neighbor, he's dead now, Mr. Shelves. And I even went and bought a Hebrew interlinear New Testament, trying to win that man to Christ. I tried, boy, I courted him like a boy courting a sweetheart, trying to get, I don't know whatever happened out of it. And I'll always remember old Mr. Shell was telling me one time, he said, well, they call you Reverend. He said, Reverend, he said, you know that in ancient early Hebrew there were no swear words. I said, no. He said, in ancient original Hebrew, if a man wanted to curse or swear, he had to borrow a curse word from a pagan language because original Hebrew had no dirt words in it. That's the reason they tried to change Daniel's language when he got to Babylon, taught in Chaldee. They wanted to make him talk like some of you talk today. Damn and God and this, that, and the other all day long. Been a hell out of your dirty mouths. Same old business right there. And so the original language was that Hebrew language. Parts of the Old Testament were written in a Gentile language. Now listen, very careful. Parts of the Old Testament, Ezra and parts of Daniel, it's true, were written in a Gentile language called Aramaic. Now listen, very careful. And the reason they were written in Aramaic is because every one of those particular parts are messages specifically to Gentiles, not Jews. Okay? Now, the rest of it is written in what we call Koine Greek, old-fashioned Greek. Well, since, you know, those languages, we don't know those languages, what do we do? The question right now, look, I went through all this years ago. This is how I want to know. I'm tired of somebody up snorting and hollering, don't tell me. I want to know. Brother, is this thing right or wrong? I want to know. And people, I'm going to tell you, like, it behooves every one of you who are in the jeopardy that Brother Randy was in. It behooves you to give all diligence. Brother, if you have to quit your job and go around the world, you better ascertain for sure that on which you have hung your hope for eternal life and forgiveness of sins. You better do that. If you have to live on welfare and double Medicare, you better determine if you've hung your soul salvation on the right thing. Oh boy, really, is it? Well, when was it put in the English language? Now, I'm going to go over this for you. I know some of you know this, but I know most of you don't. And if you can think a half an inch, I know you've thought about it like I have. Now, the first complete Bible, old and new, put in the English language, was done in the 1300s. I'm not given a specific date because there's three different ones. But in the 1300s. By a man called John Wycliffe. Wycliffe Bible translators took their name from him. Now I realize, you historical fundies, I realize before Wycliffe put the entire 66 books into English. Now, incidentally, I have a whole lot of pages out of the Wycliffe Bible, photocopies. And they're in English, but I'm going to tell you, you'd have to have a PhD in English to read them. Because, boy, listen, they spell the word love. I saw the word love spelled one time with 14 different letters. Now, I'm talking about old English. Now, they understood it. They read it. They didn't have any problem. If they came today, they'd say, this is crazy. We don't know what you've got. If we went back there, we'd say, they're crazy. We don't know what you've got. And so God lets everybody be happy with what they've got for the time being. That's how the thing works. Now, I realize that before Wycliffe did the job, that in the 600s, a man named Cadman and then Bede and Alfred the Great in 1800, they translated they put the 23rd Psalm in the English of that day and so forth. Now, follow me careful. The first complete Bible put in a very difficult, in a 1300s English, was the work of John Wycliffe. Now, from Wycliffe, it moved up through seven different translations, and then finally in 1611 comes out the KJV translation, King James Version. Very careful. We told you this last night. In the year 1560 A.D., a man named William Whittingham was hiding in Paris, France. The Roman Catholic Church is trying to kill him. And they killed you like Calvin killed you. They burned you slow with green wood. So you'd hurt a long time. And Whittingham was hiding. And while he was there, you know what he began to do? The story is that he'd heard somebody quote a verse. And you've got to understand that from Wycliffe right on up to Whittingham, nobody had verses in the Bible. Nobody had chapters. If you open the book of, for example, if you open the book of Acts, Acts today has 28 chapters, 1,007 verses. If you open the book of Acts in those days, it was one long sentence ending 1,007 verses. One long sentence. Now, boy, suppose you was trying to find the verse in Leviticus 8:9. If he's like me, you'd be looking for it 20 years later, still trying to find it. So God had Wycliffe to put it in English, and then in 1560, God took this man named Whittingham, and Whittingham was the guy who put chapter and verse division in the English Bible. Boy, when you get to heaven, if these things work like that, you sure have to shake his hand for that, won't you? Now, suppose you didn't have chapter and verse division in your Bible, and I said, turn to John 3:16. Or I said, turn to Ezekiel 8:9. So I said, well, I'll be back in 2 hours to see who's found it. So as we look at the Holy Bible and look at how that God in His providence and sovereignty has worked to bring it about, it is certainly an exciting picture for us to look at. Now, a couple, I reluctantly put this in, and when we went up to this church last week, I saw why I'd put it in. We arrived in a church last week, and the young pastor says, Brother Pike, I've got a woman in my church, long time, I'm speaking courteously, long time woman, been here a long time. You know, she's sort of been there since Noah landed. And he said, she believes that only the words in red are inspired, and the rest of them are not. Now, I know you people won't have much problem with that, but in my work, you wouldn't believe what I've run into. We used to have a president that taught a Bible class in the First Baptist Church in Washington when he was there, and that joker believed the same thing. How'd you like setting his Bible class? Now, I want to explain to you why, when, and how you got red letters in your Bible. In fact, as a preacher, I wouldn't use a Bible that didn't have the words of Christ in red. I'm not throwing off one. I wouldn't use one. I wouldn't buy one. And all this list here, this book list of Bibles, I have a list there of the 10 best English study Bibles in the world. And I will write, are they in red letters or not? You say, Brother Pike, why? Let me give an illustration why. When we were in Australia, Good Shepherd Baptist Church, we had a big question box out in the hall and answered the questions at Sunday night after the meeting. And they didn't use the pulpit. They didn't use the pulpit to take a cheap shot at somebody in the questions, you know, like some folk will do. And after the questions one night, I said, look, two or three questions. I said, anybody got a question? A young lady named Julie taught in the school there. She stood up. She said, Mr. Pike said, can you tell me, now listen to this, can you tell me how much of what Christ said was negative, or don't do, don't do, don't do, and how much of what Christ said was positive, you must do, you must do, you must do? She said, can you tell me that, answer that for me? I said, Julie, I'll have you the answer next Sunday night. You know what I did? I went home that night after the meeting, and I got a red letter edition of the New Testament, which obviously has the words of Christ in red. And so all I did, I read the red words. And you know what I discovered? That about 75 or 80% of everything Jesus Christ said that's recorded red in a red letter edition of the Bible is negative. And the rest of it is positive. Now, when did red letters start? Listen to this. A German in Berlin by the name of William Klopsch was born in 1852. His mother died 2 years after his birth. His father, Osmar Klopsch, was a medical doctor. And he took his little 2-year-old son and immigrated to America and landed and made a home and started a practice eventually in Brooklyn, New York. Dr. Osmar Klopsch and his little boy William began to attend the great Brooklyn Tabernacle pastored by that vibrating man of God, DeWitt Talmage. They said when that old man preached, he shook with the power of God on him when he preached. And later on, young William was saved in the Brooklyn Tabernacle. And young William started one of America's first Christian newspapers called the Christian Herald. Christian Herald. And one night in 1899, William was writing an article for the Christian Herald. And he looked down and he saw the text there in Luke 22:20. This is the New Testament in my blood. I'm telling you why you got red letters in your Bible. And he thought, I wonder how it'd be if I put everything Jesus said in red. And he went to Dr. Talmage, and Dr. Talmage, that old grizzly white-headed man, said,
Son, it wouldn't hurt, and it's bound to help. And he printed an edition of nearly 50,000. Within 2 months, they were all gone. He got a telegram from the King of Norway, who happened to be a Christian at that time, thanking him for it. President Teddy Roosevelt invited him. Can you imagine this, brother? He didn't have a beard and wasn't bumping toward Mecca either, incidentally. President Teddy Roosevelt invited him to the White House and gave him national recognition for printing the words, quote, of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in blood-red letters. 9 years after William Klopsche died. Now, why are you telling me this, Brother Pike? I'm talking tonight about the Holy Bible. And I'm trying to help you see how God in His providence has put a little here and a little there to make it a little bit easier for you to read. Presently, I'm working on a harmony commentary of the four Gospels. I've been on it about 4 years. If I can get three or four more, I'll probably have it finished. And in this harmony commentary, I'm using the King James text. That's the text I'm using. And in this text, I'm putting every word of Christ in red. And I'm not only doing that, I'm putting quotation marks. Every time somebody said, when Jesus said in John 3:3, ye must be born again, I got that in quotation marks. I wonder what it would do if we had a Bible and all the words of God were in blue, all the words of Christ were in red, all the seven times the Holy Ghost spoke were in green, and all the words of Paul were in pink and so forth. Boy, would we have a study Bible, preacher. Wacko, you could go to the moon on that, couldn't you, preacher? Would you see, God has so given us this book where along the way He raises a man up to help us with this and to help us with this and to help us with this. But you know the problem? Most of you don't pick the thing up till it's time to go to church on Sunday morning. Or you leave it on the dashboard when the sun gets through with it, the cover is curled about 9 times around. And that's where we are. We're talking about that's how red letter came into your Bible. You can salute a German Christian by the name of William Klopsche, who had the idea, checked it with his old wise pastor, and what a blessing it has been today. Do you know what? If he hadn't have put the words in red, I would still be trying to find the answer to young Julie's question. Really? I'd still be having to read, saying, did Christ say that? Oh, boy, I lost the place. Did He say that? Did He say that? But when it's in red, I zip through. In fact, I had the answer in 30 minutes for the young lady there. Now, further than that, a few more things. We talked about the words of God in blue. I'm dropping some hints. We talk about the words of Christ in red and the words of the Holy Spirit in green. A good old authorized version with all the Old Testament quotations in the New Testament. There are enough Old Testament quotations, persons and places and events in the Old Testament mentioned in the New Testament to make a book as long as Matthew. And Matthew has 28 chapters and 1,017 verses. Wouldn't it be good to have a New Testament with all the Old Testament quotes in a yellow background where you could pick them up instantly and with the man they were quoted from identified at the passage? You talking about helps in Bible study, Brother Mills. You could climb the wall on that one, couldn't you, preacher? Sure. Now, we're talking about the Holy Bible. The Bible that we let Brother Stewart tell us about. Oh, when Mom comes down with cancer, I might get religious and decide to read every night till she dies. Or when the son goes to Iraq or Bosnia, trying to straighten, same old mess, trying to straighten that gang of Muslims out over there too, then we get real religious and start reading the Bible. Doesn't work that way. The Bible has 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 29 in the New Testament. The longest book in the Bible is Psalms. How many chapters? Psalm has 150 chapters. The shortest book in the Bible is 2 John. The longest verse in the Bible is Esther 8:9. It's about that long. Esther 8:9. The shortest verse in the Bible is what? If you ask Baptists to quote a verse of Scripture, 900 of them quote Jesus wept. John 11:35. The longest name in the Bible, longest human name, is the son of Isaiah. Isaiah 8:1, and you want to know what his name is? Imagine naming your little boy this. His name is Maher-Shal-Al-Hash-Baz. Can't you just visualize sticking your head out the kitchen window with all the kids playing, Maher-Shal-Al-Hash-Baz, supper's ready. Can't you imagine that? Well, the kid wouldn't live it down, would he? Now, he was given that name for prophetic reasons, incidentally. The middle verse in the Bible, anybody know what now? We started by, come on in. That's what I'm trying to get you to do tonight. Because if I can get you to come on in, boy, when you come out down there, you're going to be saying amen all over yourself. I'm telling you. Anybody know what the middle verse in the Bible is? Middle verse is Psalm 118 and verse 8. And would you like to know what it said? Middle verse. It is better to put trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Do you know the middle words in the Bible? The Lord. Listen to a few more things for you. You know, there's a verse in Ezra 7:21 that has every letter in the English alphabet in it except one. Ezra 7:21. And that's the letter J. Did you know that there are two chapters in the Bible that are word for word identical? Two chapters. That's Isaiah 37 and 2 Kings 19. And boy, is there a reason for that. Wow. All of us have heard the expression, that's heaven on earth. You know, you've heard that. You know that's out of Deuteronomy 11:21. We've heard the expression, oh, he's the apple of my eye. I told that about my little grandson the other day. Somebody, I said, that little kid's the apple of my eye. You know where I got that? Deuteronomy 32:10. We've all heard the expression, by the skin of my teeth. You know, we've all said that. You know where that came from? Job said that in Job chapter 19 and verse 20. And so, my wife commented the other day, there was something on television, you know, a bunch of scoundrels, and out will come something about the Bible, the stitch in time, say whatever, you know, all kind of proverbs and sayings. And my wife says, you know, it's amazing how those bad people keep citing the Bible. When we were in Australia many, many years ago, I was in Melbourne, went into a communist bookshop. This was in about 68, 69. And I bought an English translation of the Constitution of the USSR. Now, that's when Khrushchev was running the show. You know, sawed off and hammered down. You know, we will bury you. Beating his shoe on the table. And I want to read what the communists said about their constitution in Russia. And did you know I found a verse scripture in that constitution? So help me. They didn't know it was there. You know what it says? It says, we in the Soviet Union believes if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. And I ran over there, 2 Thessalonians 3, and I was with Brother Sid Hunter, and I said, look there, Sid. Here's the devil quoting the Bible, and he don't even know it. Isn't that amazing? You see, this thing wants to entwine itself, wrap itself around us. And I want to tell you, it is not by accident that the Bible begins with, come on in! That's an appeal for you. Just a couple of more things and I'm through. To be a teacher and a preacher and a carrier of the Holy Bible is the most honorable task in human life. Some of you teach your Sunday school class and you can't do a thing with that bunch of ornery cusses. You don't know what to do with them. They're about to drive. You don't know what to do with them. Well, hey, don't worry about it. I'm here because of my Sunday school teacher who won me to Christ. David Livingston was saved because of his Sunday school teacher. And you who have been called to bear or teach or carry or print or publish God's Word, what an honorable task you have. You who have not, what an honorable task to support those as you can who do this work. It is an endeavor that pays dividends that will last through all eternity. Oh, my people, my people, my people, if we could just have a renewal and a rededication and a refreshment and a new understanding into these things. when God gave His great book to Isaiah, He started it like this. Listen. Isaiah 1:2. God starts, and Isaiah writes, "Hear, O earth, for the Lord saith." Isn't that something? When Jeremiah was writing about the fall of Israel and the captivity, and they wouldn't listen, listen to what Jeremiah wrote. 22 and verse 9. Jeremiah said, "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord." Man, that's profound. In other words, God speaks and all creation is commanded to snap to attention because the sovereign Lord has spoken. The Holy Bible is the message of God to the human race. That one you've got there in your lap, that you know you don't... Oh, I'm not saying you don't respect it, but you don't use it. I went into a church, and I'm not speaking ill. I'm trying to help you. I hope God will provoke you to get in the Bible for a while. And the pastor had been there, I don't know, he'd been there 28, almost 30 years, and we're talking about Bibles. I said, "What kind of Bible do you use?" He explained it to me, and I said, "Can I look at it?" And he told me how long he'd had his Bible. He said he'd had his Bible about 18 years, and he handed it to me, and so help me, Brother Broughton, it still smells new. You know that leather smell, that dye, you know that dye smell in the... And I opened the thing up and said, "Really?" You know, when you opened it up. Now, look, and I'm not throwing off on anybody. Hey, and then after I was there about 3 days, I knew what was wrong. Didn't take me long. I knew the Bible wasn't being used. You see, it's the Holy Bible. Listen, the demons hate the Holy Bible. Now, I want you to listen to this. I want all you young people listen, you boys and girls listen, you can go back to sleep. Now, shut up. We came in on furlough about 76, 78. I had a call from the rector of a university. And he said, "Brother Pike, can you help us? What's going on?" He said, "We've got a young lady here." And she said, she's the daughter of a Baptist pastor. And said she's studying theology. She was in her third year university. Now, I'm talking about the Holy Bible. Now look, this book lives, this book has inherent power. And so, I said, "What's going on?" He said, "Well, in the theology classes, when the professor goes talking about the blood of Christ and hell, says she has fits, she urinates, she does all kind of things, she's tearing the classes up, we're going to have to do so, we can't do anything with her." And I said, "When does it only in time?" He said, "There's certain subjects when you talk about the blood of Christ or hell, or I forget, a sanctification. When those subjects come up," he said, "everybody look." See, she goes, and everybody's out of there, man. Out of there. And he said, "Will you come up?" Yes, we went up there, and I met with the young lady and had the dean. Now, I'm trying to show you the power of the 1,189 chapters, 31,102 verses, and 66 books. Of that book there. The power of it. So we met with a young lady. We talked with her for a little while. And I said, "Now, hon, you bow your head and I want to pray for it." And the other man was sitting over here, Dean of Men. And as we began to pray, I watched her. And as I began to pray, she began to go, and I just stopped right like that. I stopped it. So the man sent her back to her quarters, the Dean of Men. I told her to go back. And we got on the phone, had some calls about this thing. And so here's what we agreed on. We agreed on we're going to have a meeting with that little girl, with me and that particular fella. But behind the curtain, I said, I want a medical doctor, and that doctor's a friend of mine, a female doctor. I want a medical doctor. I want the assistant president. I want a registered nurse. And then there was a professor of Greek exegesis, Dr. Newitz. There were four or five people behind the curtain, and the little girl didn't know they were there. Now, I'm talking about this book. And so everything was set, and one of the female students brought her in, and she was a little petite thing you could stick in your pocket. And she sat down there in a barrel-back chair, and we began to talk a little bit. I said, all right, I just want to pray, and you just be still and listen while I pray. And as I began to pray, we were watching. All of a sudden, she says, rah! And she lifted up out of the chair, turned a complete somersault, boom, hit the wall. And it was as though she was glued to the wall, and she slid down just like that with her legs out. And when it went on down, and within a few minutes, the carpet had been clawed to the matting. The doctor came running out. Everybody came running out when she screamed. Doctor said, she's going to kill herself. And we were praying. And this thing went on for about, she was banging her head and the blood was coming out of it. It was horrible. And she was a little old thing. I'm talking about this book. Going on. After a while, this older man said, everybody be quiet. And I looked over there and he was sitting in a chair and propped his feet up. He said, I want to tell everything in this room. I'm going to read Hebrews 8 and 9, and I command they all listen to it. We got quiet. An old Earl Newts began to read. And as he began to read, something began to say, no, stop it. I can't stand it. It's killing me. No, stop it. Stop it. I can't stand it. Something in her. Now, what I'm trying to point out to you is, what that book will do. You got that? What that book will do. That book. He didn't read it dramatic, you know, like Shakespeare. He's had his feet propped up on an ottoman. He just said, I command everything to listen to this book. And as he began to read, these demons begin to screech and say, no! Do you remember when they stoned Stephen, they put their hands over their ears? You know, I got a lesson out of that. They couldn't stand the word of God he was preaching. And that little girl put her hands over her ears and doctors would say, move your hands! And just like that. And when that thing was over, that little girl today is, well, 2 months ago, and I talked to Mr. Miller, that little girl today, she's a grown woman with a kid, she's a principal of a Christian school in Alabama. And you know what delivered her? The book you don't read. The book you never pick up. The book you depend on him to give you all of it. You lazy rascal. The book that you don't even... Oh, you like some excited preacher to climb the wall, make a big show, then you go on back to the devil. I want to tell you something. The Holy Bible. This book begins with the invitation for everybody in this house. In! What are you going to do with it? Come on in! And in the first chapter, I'll show you where everything came from. Come on over to the second chapter and third, and I'll show you why things are in a mess. Come on over to the fifth and sixth chapter, and I'll show you God's had enough of sin, and He's going to kill them all. Come on over to the 11th chapter, I'll show you where paganism started. Come to the 12th chapter, and I'll show you Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, the 12 tribes. And then I'll show you a little virgin in that tribe. And then the Son of God coming through that little virgin. Oh, glory the Savior! Whoopee! Come on in! But you got to get in it. Hey, come on in! Young man, read this Bible in the morning. Read this Bible at night. Come on in. Mom and I have been tramping through it 50-something years. Whew. And I'm going to tell you, I can almost hear, amen. Whew. Almost there. I've done gone through Revelation 21 and 22 is coming over the hill. And if you'll come on in and walk through it and walk in it and walk with it the rest of your life, when you get to the end of the journey, you'll look back and you'll say, amen. I'm glad I came that way. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the Holy Bible. Let's stand and pray, shall we?